You're listening to Bible Through the Year 2017, a weekly devotion to supplement the annual Bible reading plan for Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wiley, Texas. I'm Justin Wheeler. I'm the preaching pastor at Cornerstone, and this is week 39 of our Bible reading plan. This week, we're going to be finishing up the book of Ezra, chapter 7 through 10. We're going to read the entire book of Nehemiah, and we're going to see how those two books fit together. We're going to finish the book of Esther, read chapter 6 through 10, and then we're going to read Psalm 126, and we're going to round out our study in the Old Testament by reading the book of Malachi. So this is a really big week for us, because by the end of the week, we will have completed the Old Testament. And next week, we're going to move on, and we're going to begin to read in the New Testament. So congratulations to those of you who've been reading through this and have stayed with it. Even though I know it's been difficult, for 39 weeks, we've been reading the Bible, and we've come to the end of the Old Testament. But we haven't seen the climax of the whole Bible yet. We're not going to see the climax of the Bible until we read into the New Testament, and that's right around the corner. We're going to start the New Testament next week. And so everything that we've been reading for the past 39 weeks has really led us to this point, and it's led us to the point of wondering, what is going to happen to the Israelites? What is going to happen to God's people? What is he going to do with this nation? How is he going to fulfill the promises that he has made to them about giving them a new king who will rule forever? How's God going to fulfill his promise to give the people a new heart and to put his spirit within them? Because we're going to see this week that those are still really big problems. The people still are struggling with sin. How's God going to bring Israel back from the four corners of the earth, which is what he said he would do, so that they can worship him again in his temple? You know, all of these are questions that we have as we come to the end of the book. So we know that as we finish Malachi, that the story is not over. So all of these questions and more, they're going to be answered in the New Testament, as we come to the New Testament, especially as we read in the Gospels of Jesus. But before we get to the new, we have to wrap up the old, and that's what we're going to be doing this week. So let's turn our attention to something we can meditate on, just think about, as we read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So last week, we saw in the opening lines of the book of Ezra, we saw the repeat of the end of 2 Chronicles, right? I mean, that's exactly what we read. They were synonymous. The opening lines of Ezra were the closing lines of the book of Chronicles. And this shows us that the Bible is truly meant by God to be read by his people as a connected story, as a flowing work of history. These aren't disconnected stories all aimed at teaching us different moral lessons. No, this is one story. It is the true story of God and his people and his work of redemption in them. So now there is something interesting that I want to point out this week about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's kind of plain to see as you read through these books that they are writing at the same time. They're writing to the same people and they're writing about the same things. But what we don't see in most of our modern Bibles is that these two books were originally one unified work, telling of the return of the group of the Israelites to Jerusalem. These books are designed also in such a way that they parallel one another. So you can even see as you begin to read why they would come together, why they would be put together into one book. But in our modern Bibles, we separate them out. But here's some of the parallels that we're going to see in these books. Each book opens with a decree of a Persian king. One of them is the decree of Cyrus. The other is the decree of Artaxerxes. And this king, this Persian king, has been moved by God to call the Israelites back to Jerusalem. The Israelite leaders then go back and they begin to rebuild the temple. But they face opposition from the surrounding nations. And then the books both end with a strange kind of anticlimactic story. Everything seems to be going well. The people are filled with hope. And then out of the blue, out of nowhere, something happens that shows us very clearly that sin is still a big problem. So at the end of the book of Ezra, we read that the men of Israel had married with foreign wives. And since Ezra had been working hard to prepare for his upcoming work as a priest, he's been reading in the Torah. And in his reading, he found where God commanded Israel to be separate from the other nations, and that included not marrying women who worshiped foreign gods. And now, what we know is, in Israel's history, we know this has been a problem, especially a problem for King Solomon. We understand how this issue at the end of the book of Ezra might pose a problem for the future. But then Ezra, he takes a step that's a really radical one. He rebukes the men for breaking faith with the Torah. He offers a very sincere prayer to God on behalf of these men. And then he rallies all the leaders together in the middle of a rainstorm, and he proposes a divorce decree that is going to annul all of these marriages. I mean, this is drastic. This is radical. And in many ways, it's odd. This decree is going to result in these women and the children born from these marriages to be separated out and to be on their own. And the question is, why does Ezra do this? Nowhere in the book does God command Ezra to do this. But the prophet is so fearful of the past repeating itself and so desirous of the people being faithful to the Torah that he carries out this decree. And this is truly a hard text because, as we're going to read in the book of Malachi, God hates divorce. But it shows us that the problems within Israel will not go away simply because they have a new temple. The real solution to the people's problems is that they need that new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised. The book of Nehemiah does something very similar. It parallels Ezra in almost every way. The king of Persia sends Jewish leaders back to rebuild. Those leaders face opposition and ridicule, and it appears that genuine spiritual renewal has taken place. But then the book ends with a whole host of problems rising up. I mean, if you took off from the book of Nehemiah the whole of chapter 13, you would think things were great. But chapter 13 comes in and shows that the prophet is addressing the ongoing sins of the people. They're back in the temple. Things seem to be going well, but they weren't following the law. They weren't following the hospitality laws. One man is living in the temple court. No one lives there. The Levites weren't receiving their portion. The people were working on the Sabbath, and the list just goes on and on and on. And the point of the end of both of these books is to show us that sin remains. You might be able to rebuild the temple and you might be able to clean out the city, but you can't build faith and clean out a man's heart. Heart work is God's work. And so these books end with us truly hoping that God will come, that God will come and bring true spiritual renewal into the hearts of his people. Okay, let's turn our attention now to something that we can discuss from the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi lived in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem about 100 years after the people had returned from Babylon. And by that time, the city and the temple had been rebuilt, and the people were living there once again, but things were far from perfect. We saw at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah that sin and corruption and injustice were still a problem. And so what began as this hopeful work of restoration and spiritual renewal has revealed the same old problem of sin in the camp. And this generation, Malachi's generation of Israelites, is just as wicked as the ones before it. In some ways, maybe even more so. See, this book is structured in a very interesting way. It is structured as a series of arguments between the people and God. God makes a claim of their injustice, and the people respond disagreeing with God. And then God explains how they're wrong. So this is what that looks like in chapter 1. In chapter 1, God states his love for the people. And then they say, well, how have you loved us? And God answers, and he goes back and he tells them the story of Jacob and Esau. He's wanting them to think and remember the promises and the blessings that God poured out on him and on them from even the beginning of the book of the Old Covenant. Next, there's this disagreement about how the people have defiled the temple by offering lame sacrifices and polluted offerings. And the people say, wait a minute, how have we done this? How have we polluted you? And in a sense, what they're doing is they're denying God's accusations. But once again, God takes them back to the scriptures and he points out what they have done. This happens over and over and over. There's a dispute about marriage to foreign wives and divorce, which God hates. There's a dispute about justice and tithing and serving. And here's what we see in the end. Each time God brings up an accusation against the people, they say, we haven't done this, we haven't done this. God takes them back to the Word. He takes them back to the Torah and the prophets, and he shows them how they are wrong. And so in the end, the people really prove to be very arrogant in their sin, and they prove to be just as corrupt as they have always been. And the testimony of the Torah and the testimony of the prophets is simply bearing its weight to show their sin. But here's something that's different about this book. At this point, the people are beginning to accuse God of being the one that's in the wrong. They accuse God of not loving them. They accuse God of not accepting their sacrifices. They accuse God of not approving of their unlawful marriages. Not being a just God, but blessing the wicked, not blessing them. It seems as though, in some way, the tide has turned. And it's quite shocking to read. Because at the end of the last book of the Old Testament, the people of God are no longer sitting in a place of receiving God's judgment, but they're arguing with God. And yet, tucked away in chapter 3 is a promise. God is going to send a messenger, and that messenger will do this. He will prepare the way before me, God says. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So God, in the midst of this argument with his people, he promises to send them a new messenger. And this new messenger is going to come, and it's going to be the Lord himself that comes. And when this messenger and the Lord come, they will refine and purify the people like never before. They will usher in judgment like never before. And the question on our minds is, how are they going to do this? How is this messenger going to make any difference in the hearts of the people? I mean, surely he will fail just like all the rest. Well, the problem is not with the messengers of God. The problem is with the people of God. If this new batch of prophets are going to make any difference at all, then God is going to have to do something drastic. And the book ends with this reminder and this promise. God wants his people to remember the law of my servant Moses. In other words, remember the Torah. Remember the book of the first five books of the Bible. Remember the statutes and the rules that I have commanded at Horeb for all Israel. That's Malachi 4:4. That's the reminder. Remember my word. And then there's this promise. Behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this marks the end of the book of Malachi, a reminder and a promise, but also this hint that when God sends this new messenger, he's also going to do something in the hearts of the fathers. He's going to do something in the hearts of the children. And that's what we need. That's what we need, and that's what the people need as we come to the end of the Old Testament. Now, as you think over what you've read, all that you've read in these last 39 weeks, what would you say is the consistent problem with God's people? And what must happen in the world and in the hearts of men for things to truly change? What promises are we looking to see fulfilled as we begin to read in the New Testament? When will God's Messiah finally come? Finally, let's turn our attention to something we can pray about, and we'll do that from Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is a short psalm about God restoring Zion. And Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem, the temple of God, and the people of God. So this psalm is about joy. It's about the joy that filled the hearts of the people when God raised them up, and how the nations will recognize and give God praise for the great things he's done for his people. It is a psalm of hope that even in times of hard labor, sowing in tears, God will bring about a harvest of joy. Ultimately, the hope of this psalm and this psalmist is in the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. He alone is our hope. He alone can restore our fortunes and our joy. He alone can turn our sorrow into gladness and fill our mouth with laughter and joy forever. So let us follow the psalmist's lead, and let's praise God for the joy that we have in Christ. Let's pray for God to renew our hope in the Lord and to bring happiness to his people once again. Let's ask the Lord to turn our sorrows, our daily sorrows, into joy, and our daily tears into happiness. Let's pray that God would do great things for us and in us through Christ. Now, if you want to learn more about Cornerstone Baptist Church, you can find us online at cornerstonewiley.org. You can follow us on Twitter or Instagram at CBCWiley. And you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstonewiley. You can also subscribe to this podcast on iTunes or Google Play to stay up to date on all the new content. Thanks for listening.